for that, but the different gospel writers wrote to meet particular needs. None of them just sat down and said, I think I will write down what I know of what Jesus did and what Jesus said. They wrote in each case, each of the four gospels wrote for a particular audience at a particular time. And it's interesting that John's gospel is the last one written, and John must have had a powerful memory, because we think John is probably in his mid to late 80s when he pens the gospel. Now, you know what your memory's like even now. So imagine mid to late 80s. Now, people like Marge would say, I have a very good memory, thank you. But I know at this stage of my life what my memory's like. But, oh. So, John pens a gospel that is going to fill gaps that the other Gospels have left out. John has particular things in mind. John is writing because there has been a change in the many years since the Lord Jesus ministered. It is more than 50 years since Jesus went to the cross. And so many people who began to follow the Lord Jesus have begun to believe other doctrines and have other concepts and ideas about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And so John is writing to partly correct some of these concepts by bringing in material out of the vast amount of material, three and a half years of material from the time that the disciples walked with John. So he's picking and choosing material. I'll walk around as fast as now. So we're going to, over the next this morning and the next two Sunday mornings, we're going to look at John chapter 3. Now this section is includes some of the best known scriptures from John's gospel, and I thought if I pick an area that is well known, that will both have an advantage and it'll have a disadvantage. The disadvantage is that we tend to read into something that we're familiar with what we're familiar with. And sometimes that means we don't learn something new from it. But likewise, if we just work our way through it, I trust like a jigsaw piece, upon piece, the puzzle begins to come together. And I'd like to just read the last part of John chapter 2, first of all, and verses 23, 24, realizing, of course, when they wrote in their day, there were no chapter divisions. And in verse 23, it says, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. It is the time of the Passover feast. He's only been ministering a couple of months. This is a very early part of his ministry. People are being drawn to him, but they're being drawn because of the miracles. People are trusting Jesus, but Jesus isn't trusting them, because they're only following him to have their natural needs met, not their spiritual needs. Anyone today who meets people's natural needs will gain a following. Anyone who through any means is able to meet people's natural needs will gain a following. But the changes Jesus is calling for are not in the outward realm, which is the realm that the miracles were happening in. They were not just to have our needs in this world met, but our needs in the next world met. So Jesus is not entrusting his heart to these ones. He's not, they are trusting him. He is not trusting them, because they are just wanting natural needs met. They are wanting the needs for here and now met. They are not wanting the needs, spiritual needs, for the hereafter met. So that's why it is explaining and saying that Jesus, knowing what was in man, would not trust man. The deepest changes you and I have are the changes that happen on the inside. And obviously, if you're working with someone who is perhaps they've had long-term poverty, they've been out of work a long time, they've not had money. We can meet their outward needs, and even a church this size has been able to do that to some extent. But the deepest needs that any of us have are needs that are on the inside. You can feed a man for a day, but until there's a change on the inside, there will not be a great change. Now, I know it's said over and over by preachers, but so many family difficulties would get better if we stopped praying, God, change my husband. I must tell my wife to stop praying that one. Or someone praying, God, change my wife, or God, change my kids, or kids praying, God, change my mum, change my dad. And we begin praying, God, change me. Now, I know there are times when we need to pray because of situations that are going on in families where a family member needs to experience some kind of change. But I'm saying that the biggest changes that happen in a family happen when someone begins to pray, God, change me. And I guess when we've been talking about the Holy Spirit over the last couple of weeks, I trust that it's begun to push you a little bit into that way of thinking. So that your prayer becomes, God, change me. I know my prayer that I pray multiple times every day, I'm praying that God would work in me the character that allows the dove to come, and the dove is pleased with what he sees and he stays. And then I pray, God, take away what displeases the dove. And I pray that multiple times every day because I'm wanting long-term change. And my wife is wanting long-term change too, in me. I didn't even hear a single amen from her. All right, so come to our next slide. We're going to just begin to look at John chapter 3. And in verse 1, it said, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Pharisees were one of the two main religious groups in Jesus' day. The other group was the Sadducees. Sadducees only followed the first five books of the Old Testament, and because these books don't talk about life after death, they denied life after death. It was the Sadducees who would try to trick Jesus with questions like, you know, a man had a wife and then she died. Oh, sorry, the wife had a husband and he died, and then she married again and then he died, and go on. And so she's married so many times. In the resurrection, which they didn't even believe in the resurrection, you know, who's she with? See, they were trying to trick him because they didn't even believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees accepted the entire Old Testament. They believed in life after death. They believed the only way to please God was by strictly keeping the law of Moses. They had added multiple rules and commandments. For instance, just in one ear, to make sure they didn't break the Sabbath. Remember, God gave one commandment for the Sabbath, but to make sure they added 1,281 other commandments. Of things you are not allowed to do on the Sabbath. You know, when Jesus spat into the dirt and made mud and put it on the man's eyes, he broke one of the commandments that said you weren't allowed to make up a medication on the Sabbath. Another one said you weren't allowed to make up a perfume on the Sabbath. So they were getting him on a multiple of their 1,281 commandments. See, the only way they knew in their heart they could please God was simply by keeping the law of Moses. This is what the Pharisees are like. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. We read there in verse 1, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, 70 men who were like the parliament of the nation of what was left of Israel at that time. Down in verse 10, he is called Israel's teacher, meaning that he may have been the leading teacher in the nation. Now verse 2, he came to Jesus at night. Why do you think he came at night? Whoa! And said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. He comes at night because clearly he's not wanting to be seen. He's not wanting to be openly associated with Jesus. And this is in the early stages of Jesus' ministry, very early stages. But he's impressed by the miracles, and he associates the miracles with God being with Jesus. He looks at the miracles and said, God is with you because of the miracles, but he's not willing to come out and be openly associated with him. Now let's go to our next slide, and what we're going to talk about, and there are two aspects. We're going to spend most of our time on this one, and then in the last few minutes, just do the second one from this passage. But there are two things that Jesus is going to confront Nicodemus and going to teach him about. The first is regeneration. The second will be revelation. The word regeneration, to generate something means to produce or bring something into existence. Regeneration, to produce or bring something into existence a second time. So generation, it is produced, it comes into existence. Regeneration is when it happens again. It's happened once, generation, it happens again, it's regeneration. So this is what Jesus is going to teach Nicodemus about in verse 3. And it's like Nicodemus is like, he says one sentence, and as we read it, it almost sounds to me like Jesus breaks him mid-thought. He's finished his sentence. He hasn't come in mid-sentence, but it almost sounds like Jesus is picking up maybe on the flattery, or he's picking up something here. So he is not going to allow this to just go on. So he comes in straight away in verse 3. And in verse 3 it says, in reply Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. And the words I tell you the truth is actually two words, and literally the words are amen, amen. Because amen means this is true, let it be, I'm for that, this is the real thing. That's what the word means. So when someone prays and we say amen, we're saying I agree, that's true. That's true. And so Jesus here literally, when I say literally, because he spoke in Aramaic, but what he's saying is, amen, amen. This is the truth. King James will have verily, verily. We don't say verily, verily, but we do say amen, amen, but we don't know what it means now. I've probably said it tens of thousands of times at the end of my prayers and someone else's. And never really knew what I was saying. Now that I know what I'm saying, I'm very happy that I've said it thousands of times. Alright, so he catches him mid-sentence. I tell you the truth, amen, amen. No one, hey, next time, now, Amen pronounces his name Amen rather than Amen. Amen. But next time she comes in, you give him a big pat on the back or shake his hand and say, I agree with you. Because his name is truly, truly, this is true, this is truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, when they tried to find a word to talk about, they translated see the kingdom of God, and then we have our English sense of, all right, if I see something, I'm not actually part of it. But the word that is used actually means I'm seeing it because I'm actually there. So even though we and preachers make a differentiation and say, well, what Jesus is saying is you're not actually in it, but the word used does mean he is meaning someone who's in it. So it's seeing because I'm actually there. If I said to you, have you seen my lounge room? The only way you see my lounge room is by being in my home. So it's that feel. So Jesus is saying you can't even see it, and meaning see it from the inside. You can't even see it. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now the kingdom of God concept that Nicodemus has is the Pharisaical concept. It's a tiny bit like our second coming concept, a tiny bit like it, but you're different in many, many ways. They had a concept that here on earth, in their time, you could not know the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, what it would happen when God broke into this world, and he would elevate Israel, and he would elevate the rulers, meaning the Sadducees and Pharisees, and God would destroy all of Israel's enemies, and he would set up his own throne in Jerusalem, and he would rule on earth through Jerusalem. So it is something that happens instantly. It's something that is a massive inbreaking into this world. And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he is going to vary the concept a little bit. And I want you to get hold of that. But so when he's saying here, you can't see it, you can't even be part of it unless you are born again. And this word again, next slide, can have three different meanings. It can mean the word that is translated again. It can mean from the beginning, radically, completely, has this sense of something being completely overhauled. That's the first meaning. Second meaning is something happening again or happening a second time. The third meaning is something that happens from above. Something from above comes down and affects what's happening here. So when Jesus said you must be born again, there are three understandings he might have put to that. And I want to put to you, I think he meant all of them. Because it is a radical change, it is an again change, and it is a change that happens from above, from the Spirit of God coming to live in us. But when Jesus was saying the kingdom of God means radical change involving all of these areas. A baby before birth lives but knows nothing of the outside world. A baby might hear a little, but it can't see or imagine the outside world. But the outside world goes on. It's almost in the outside world, but it's not quite. Birth brings the baby into the world. This world has existed all along, but the baby only begins to experience this world from the time of birth. After birth, the baby becomes increasingly aware of the world and grows in its understanding of the world. We'll go to our next slide. Spiritually, the same thing happens. Just as my physical birth introduced me to this world, I need a spiritual birth to bring me into the spiritual world of the kingdom of God. Without that spiritual birth, I can't see it or be part of it. So when we say to someone, you know, someone who's showing interest, someone who's showing understanding, but someone who's not quite there to yield their heart to Christ, sometimes we may even say to them, you're near the kingdom of God. And if they were to say, what does that mean? I think you could use that example. You say, you're like an unborn baby. You've got the kingdom of God around you, but you have yet to be born into it, like this world that's going on. You're sort of near to it, but you haven't entered into it yet. This world, the baby hasn't entered into this world out there yet, but the world is there, the world is near, but the baby hasn't entered into it. And when the baby is born, the baby grows in its understanding of this world. Jesus is using a similar concept to explain regeneration. He's using a concept of someone who's been born into the world, like the kingdom of God. It's around, but you haven't entered into it. And then at birth, you're actually introduced to the world, and through a spiritual birth, you come into the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, without this birth, you can't even see it. It's like you're still in that womb. You haven't been exposed to this outside world yet. Can you see the concept? I think it's a brilliant concept. And Jesus made it up through the Holy Spirit. This is not stuff from commentaries. This is what Jesus was saying. He's using a picture of someone who is coming into the world. And he's likening the world to the kingdom of God. And so when they're not born yet, they're in the womb, they might be near the kingdom, but they only, until they are born into this spiritual world, they cannot experience it. So when he's saying you can't see it, as I said, we have this thought, oh well, you can see it from a distance, but the word used means I see it because I'm actually there. So Jesus is saying, look, until you've had this spiritual birth, you can't even be part of it. It is still out there. All right, our next slide, I think. I'm not sure where we're... Oh, no, actually, that's it. Jesus' concept of the kingdom of God is different to Nicodemus. As we said, Nicodemus has the concept, God's going to break in on this world. But Jesus, and in fact Jesus talks about two different concepts. One, he does talk about a future aspect of the kingdom of God that will be fulfilled when he comes back. But he also talks about the kingdom of God being here and now. And when he told parables like the kingdom of God is like leaven working in bread, the Pharisees would have been astounded. Because their concept is that the kingdom of God is dramatic when it comes in, it's instant, and it's completely visible. But how many know with leaven, it's not visible, it's just working. It's not instant, it's slow. It just slowly works, it's slowly working. And so they're probably thinking, I don't understand what you're talking about. But his concept of the kingdom of God was having a heart that is yielded to the king. And so it is living under the king's rule. And the Lord Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. So it is living under Jesus' rule. And so when someone comes into the kingdom of God, they enter into living under Jesus' rule and no longer living under the rule of their own life. Not doing things their way, but from that time on, doing things Jesus' way. That is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God. Jesus also talked about an abrupt coming in of the kingdom when he comes back. But he talked about both sides. Verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. So he thinks Jesus must be talking about physical birth. Verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God. He just uses another word, a little bit stronger than the word a couple of verses earlier about seeing. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Now, There are multiple understandings about what being born of water and the Spirit might mean. There are five major ones and multiple further possibilities. Of the five, I just brought them down to three, because I think some of them Nicodemus could not possibly have understood some of the interpretations we put onto it today. And Jesus said something that Nicodemus could possibly have understood. So I've got to bring it down to what could Nicodemus have understood by this. One thing Nicodemus might have understood and Jesus may have meant was natural birth and spiritual birth, birth of water and the Spirit, because birth by water, the water would refer to the amniotic fluid around a baby before its birth, and of course the waters break and as part of the early part of the birthing process. And so birth later would mean spiritual birth. So if this is the case, he's saying you've got to be someone who's been birthed naturally and then someone who's had a spiritual birth on top of that. Maybe that's what he meant. The next one, our next slide, maybe by water, Jesus was referring to John's baptism, because John was the one they were talking about at this stage, that John had the greater number of followers, and the followers were beginning to move and starting to follow Jesus, but John was the one that people were talking about most. So maybe when Jesus said being born of water and the Spirit, he meant by water John's baptism, and then being born of the Spirit meaning Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit. John had called on Jews as well as Gentiles to be water baptized. See, in their day, and when John the Baptist was baptizing people, and we understand he was actually submerging them in water, because he was baptized where there was much water. And if he was only sprinkling them, he didn't need much water. So, the amazing thing was that there were Jews coming to be water baptized. And see, in their day, a Jew was never water baptized for any reason whatsoever. Because the Jewish people thought, if you're a Jew, you don't need to be water baptized. The only ones water baptized were Gentiles or non-Jews who wanted to become Jews. And if they wanted to become Jews, they could go through this kind of baptism. But John is taking Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, and he's baptizing all of them, because he's saying all of you need to be washed. None of you are clean before God. And see, this is revolutionary to our Jews who have the thought in their mind, we are clean before God. Our leaders tell us we're clean before God. We simply have to maintain that cleanness by following the law. And so John's baptism was saying, everyone is unclean. We all need to be water baptized, whether we're religious Jews who try to keep the law, or we're Gentiles who simply have a heart for God. We all need a bath. We all need a washing, symbolic of washing away the old, that we can follow God. So this is a second possibility. A third one, if we can put it up there. Throughout John's Gospel, he most times uses the word water to mean the Holy Spirit. And there are multiple times when, like Jesus in John 7, he said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And the next verse said, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So the rivers of living water are the waters that flow through the Holy Spirit. We also have when Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman, and are talking with her, and he's saying, I want to give you living water. And she's saying, give me this water. And again, it's talking about the Spirit of God indwelling her. So Jesus will in different times use water as a picture of the Holy Spirit. He will use water as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, it was quite common for water to be a picture of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus may have been saying in this third one, you need the washing. That is, you need the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know which of these three is the one Jesus meant. And from all my reading, nor does anybody else. But as I said, I've cut out a whole lot of other possibilities because as I went through them, I thought Jesus couldn't have meant this because Nicodemus wouldn't have possibly thought of some of these things. So any of these could have been true. But he's saying to enter the kingdom, you have to know. We'll just come back to verse 5. I tell you the truth, and again he says, verily, verily, or amen, amen, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. So one of these three is probably the right one. Let's hope. Verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So he's saying, we go to our next slide, if it's not, it's up there. The physical birth brings me into the physical world. Spiritual birth, or a rebirth, brings us into the spiritual world. I hope I said that right then. The physical birth brings us into a physical world. Spiritual birth or rebirth brings us into a spiritual world. Verse 7. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. In fact, the word you here suddenly becomes plural. So he's saying that everyone must be born again. And then he uses this amazing picture. And this is probably our next slide. He said, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Now, in the language that John wrote in, the Greek language, the same word can be translated wind, breath, or spirit. And it's up to the translator to work out the context. And if he knows the context, he knows which word to actually put in. So the translators, when they look at this, they say, well, the context in the first part of verse 8 makes me think he's talking about the wind. You know, when you were younger, were you ever fascinated by the wind out there? You know, on a really windy day, when you were younger, you're not now, you know, that's been going on for year after year after year. But I remember as a kid thinking, this is incredible. And like on a really windy day, you can't see the wind, can you? You can't see it. It is invisible to us. What do we see? The effect of the wind. We see trees blowing over. We see leaves blowing. We see all these things. And the wind is, in a sense, its own master. No human being is able to master the wind. We can't control the wind. We can't even see the wind. And Jesus is picking up on something here because the Pharisees wanted to codify everything. They wanted to have all the rules worked out. They wanted to have everything, every I dotted, every T crossed. But he's saying you can't see or contain or control the Holy Spirit. It is just, he is too powerful. But what the Holy Spirit does when he brings about a spiritual birth in someone is just equally powerful. It is a powerful, inexplicable thing. And I know even when I think back to as a 17-year-old, the night that I was born again, it was just a powerful thing that if someone said to me later, what happened to you? I'd say, I don't know, but it was really good. I could not explain it. I could not give words to it. I was not familiar with the scriptures. I was an Anglican. We didn't read the Bible very much in those days. How many, do we have a few Anglicans who didn't read the Bible much in those days? That was all done by the minister, by the reverend. But the experience, it was as powerful as being hit by a massive wind. I couldn't explain it. I just knew the impact on my life when Jesus said, you know, this is what happens to someone who is born of the Spirit. This is what happens to them. This is what happens to them. Imagine you were interviewing someone for a job. So you are working for HR in whatever company, human resources, and you're interviewing them and you want to get an idea what this person's like. And you want to get an idea how they, you know, what they think and their temperament and personality. So you say to them, tell me a little bit about yourself. And they reach down into a folder and they pull out one of these. What is this? It's a birth certificate. All right? Nothing fancy about it. I hope you've all got one. I only got one recently. I've not had one up until the last recent time. But if you were interviewing them and you're saying, but I want to know about you, and they're saying, yeah, yeah. And they're saying, well, wait, what do you think this is? And you say, sorry, I've swapped it round. You suddenly become the person. But if you're asking them that, now, wait a minute, what do you think this is? And then the person says, well, it's a birth certificate. And you say, yeah, I can see that, but I'm wanting to know about you. I'm wanting to know what makes you tick. And they say, it's all there. And do you know, like many, many Christians, if you want to know about what's happening in their life, what do? They tell you about when they were born again, which is great, which is good. But that doesn't tell me what God's doing now. It tells me what God did to them back then. I'm not trying to minimize the new birth, but I'm saying that that's the starting process. Imagine going into someone's home and instead of photos of family up on the wall or in the photograph album, all they have is photos of their birth certificates. Oh yeah, this is little Johnny, this is little Gary, this is Rebecca. And you're looking at birth certificates, all with nice frames around them. And, you know, that does not tell me about the person. That doesn't tell me about them. It tells me about something that happened to them a long, long time back. So, for us today, we have to have a contemporary testimony. We have to have a testimony, not only of having been born again, but beyond that, a testimony that goes on into this present day. Let me just take the last couple of minutes going on to the next section. Can we come to our next line? We're just going to read just the next couple of verses. This will be quite short compared to what we have touched on. Verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. And Jesus said, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. You are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we've seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. So he's going to be talking about revelation. Revelation. If you want to know the truth about something, about anything, you need to talk to someone who knows what they're talking about. I don't know how many people today, if you were to talk to them about some concept or about life after death, and they would tell you what Oprah said about it, Oh, look, I saw this the other night. Oprah said such and such and such and such and such and such.
What?
Or, Ellen, I was watching the program, and Ellen said this, 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 and this. As if, oh, so, you know, this is the truth about what happens with life after death. Has Oprah ever died and gone into the next life and then come back? Has Ellen ever died and gone into the next life and then come back? No. And the number of times something will happen and they will go to, you know, to pop stars, or they'll go to actors and actresses and celebrities, and they'll ask them sometimes spiritual questions, and I think, what are you doing? If I want to know about spiritual things, I need to go to a spiritual expert. And I tell you, Oprah is not a spiritual expert. I can assure you. Ellen is not a spiritual expert. And all these other ones that they will interview about spiritual topics are not spiritual experts. So just come back to what Jesus said. He's saying, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. So he is saying, I know, I've seen it. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. At different times, I've had people say to me, you know, when you try to share Jesus in some way with them a little bit, and they say, oh, no, you know, oh, no, the Bible's just full of contradiction. And what I used to say was, look, I read the Bible right through once a year, which normally takes them back. And I say, I spend a lot of time studying it. You need to really point them out to me, because I don't want to be deceived. So tell me just any of the contradictions. Oh, well, I don't know if I could actually tell you any of the contradictions. Well, I mean, you must have read the Bible. Well, it's not that I've actually read it. I've just heard that. I say, you've never read the Bible, but you're telling people it's full of contradictions. Well, I've heard from others, and I said, oh, so they've read the Bible? Well, I'm sure they've read the Bible to make the statements that they've made. Most times they haven't read the Bible. People pick up second-hand, third-hand, fourth-hand a story, and then without checking it out, we then tell the story to someone else here, someone else there. And then people use that as a defense against the gospel. And they will not let the truth of God come in. And then Jesus comes and he says, I tell you about things that I know, and I'm telling you about things that I've actually seen. I've seen them. So if I'm wanting to know the truth about a spiritual area, I need to go to an expert. Who is the greatest expert? Jesus is the greatest expert. So rather than picking up some second-hand thing, I need to go to the expert. Verse 12. Jesus is saying, I've spoken to you of earthly things, like how to live your life. You do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? So if we don't believe what he says about how to live our life here on earth, how will we believe what he says about the afterlife? Verse 13, our last verse. Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. So Jesus has just said, I'm telling you of what I've seen. No one's gone into heaven except the one who's come from heaven, the Son of Man. So he's saying, I am the one who have actually come from heaven to this earth. So if there's anyone I should read for an expert opinion about whether heaven exists or what it's like, it's Jesus. If he died, so he's been in death, he came back from death, and then he's told us about it. If there's anyone I should be reading for an expert opinion about whether there's life after death, and if so, what it's like, it's Jesus. See, Jesus speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. But how many people today say, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in hell. God couldn't be a God of love, and they go on to do. And it all makes sense to them, but there's one person who has seen heaven, who has seen hell, and who has described both of them to us. His name is Jesus. So if I'm wanting to understand heaven, and I'm wanting to understand hell, I go to the only person who has seen heaven, who has seen hell and who has described them both fully and completely. That is Jesus. My apologies to Ellen. My apologies to Oprah. But they are not the people we should be listening to. But we live in a pop culture where we are. So Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, first of all, about regeneration. Then he's explaining to him about revelation. It is Jesus we need to be going to. It is Jesus we need to be reading. So often I ask people, and some of you I've asked, what are you reading right now? Because in fact, there are some pastors at COCI meetings, I just sit down and I'm sitting at the same table and they say, before you ask me, let me tell you what I'm reading right now. Because it's just my opening question. I just ask people all the time, what are you reading? What are you reading? I really don't like it when they say the Courier Mail or something like that. But I remember going to it was not a church growth thing, but it was a kind of conference that brought together a whole lot of people of all different backgrounds. And I didn't know a single other person there. It was down in Sydney a couple of years back. And so I would ask people, what are you reading? They're all people who are leading churches here and there. I was amazed the number of people who were reading liberal authors. I was amazed the number of people who were reading books that purported to have spiritual truth by people that denied the Bible is the Word of God, denied Jesus was the Son of God. And I'm thinking, you're meant to be the leaders. Now, I said it wasn't quite Church Growth. It was another conference from another group of a course that I was doing, and everyone doing the course was asked to get to together. But see, we need to go back to the true source. The source is Jesus. The source is Jesus. In your own reading, I'm not against reading other things. I don't read as much as some of you do, but I read a lot more than others of you do. But I'm always reading books I choose very, very carefully. I'm always reading authors I choose very, very carefully. I want spiritual truth. I want it to be filtered through the one who has seen it and the one who knows it and the only one who is the God-man, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us. Enable us by your Spirit to understand even what Nicodemus could not. You're an amazing God. You're a wonderful God. So we do look to you by your Spirit that you will give us spiritual understanding. You'll give us that revelation. We will go back to the one who's seen and the one who's heard. He will be our source. And I pray that you'll do that increasingly in us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Musician.